all you need.
Love is 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 all you need.
One quick announcement, folks, in between songs as we do a quick, another quick little music change, is a couple people have asked me this morning about Tony, our other keyboard player. He's actually just on a cruise celebrating his wedding anniversary, so he will be back. He's just taking a few days off. Yep, Tony is still here with us and thriving, and it is Communion Sunday, so every Communion Sunday we have the lovely Miss Carla Holbrook with us singing, and she is going to be actually taking the lead here in a beautiful, beautiful Carrie Underwood song. So praise the Lord. something in the water indeed. Friends, please be seated. Oh, that was spirit moving. Just a couple quick announcements today. I just want to remind you folks that we do in our action page, we have all the activities going on in the church right here. So as opposed to kind of reading all through them up here, I just invite you to take this with you. Make sure you see that everything that's going on in the very healthy life of this church. I will raise up two things regarding the youth because I can. Because I'm the youth guy. But we will be having our annual golf charity event to raise funds for our mission trip. That is going to be on March 19th, and we will actually be starting taking reservations out in the courtyard next week to sign up for that and also have a sponsorship page if you don't play golf and you'd still like to sponsor us. It is by far our biggest fundraiser of the year, and so we really appreciate your support if you can come out and support that golf tournament, either by playing or just by donating. And we are also starting a new program with the youth after church on February 19th. We are going to be opening up what's called the Soul Cafe in Commotion. And our youth are going to be serving things. If you would like to go into Commotion and check out the cafe after this service every Sunday, you can get something a little more than coffee, some donuts, maybe some flavored coffees, some juice, and they will be taking a free will donation that also goes towards the mission trip as well. So the Soul Cafe is starting on February 19th, right after the service. Go back and check it out and see what the youth are up to. Also regarding generosity and hospitality, I would like to take a moment to invite one of our church members up here to talk a little bit about radical generosity. Would you please welcome Chad Morrison?
Morning.
Morning.
Thank you for all you do for and with our community church. As we enter this season to contemplate stewardship, there are several words and emotions that come to mind. Obligation, duty, tithe, sacrifice, obedience. Those things are all biblical and part of what's expected, but I'd like to introduce another, perhaps more positive way to view this. That way is generosity. Generosity brings joy to the receiver and to the giver. There's a desire in most of us, facilities and growth of our church, also to support the mission outreach and community service that we all know is crucial. From gratitude for what God does here in community church, it provides for our spiritual growth. The practice of spiritual generosity is one of the best ways to feed and to be fed. For my family, that gratitude is providing a growing sense of generosity. We're evolving from a mindset of what can we spare, to the joyful feeling of what can we share. As I'm sure you do, we support local and global agencies which are doing wonderful work, but we view giving to our church differently. It's our first gift and our best gift. If you feel spiritually fed here at Community Church, I invite you to join me. You'll receive an invitation to generosity in the mail this week. Please join me. Together we can do things, all things through Christ who strengthens us. Thanks for your time.
Thank you very much. All right, let us take a moment, if we can, friends, to share the peace of Christ and show each other our generosity, our faithfulness, and our love. May the peace of Christ be with you all. Oh, all right, friends. As I mentioned earlier today, we do have a guest speaker providing the sermon today. And for that reason, he has taken us in a little bit of a different direction with our scripture today. Following the lectionary, we've kind of been talking about the life of ministry of Jesus and him kind of hitting his stride with his ministry. But Robin Myers today is going to actually take us back a little bit, and he's going to use the creation story from the Genesis scripture. And I think he's got some really interesting things to say about where we've come from and where we're going. So I will let him, as opposed to introduce too much of the scripture, I will let him take it in the direction that he wants to go. But sharing the word today will be our lead guitarist and vocalist, Jonesy, Mr. Todd Jones. So he's going to bring you the word of the Lord today.
Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the air, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And so it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Love that voice. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you for inviting me into your sacred space, this beautiful place. I live in Oklahoma. It's February, and it's very tempting when someone from Florida says, "Come on down." I say, "Okay, fine. I don't know if you know how beautiful it really is. You've been apologizing for the rain. It's so beautiful here, even your rain is beautiful." And I want to thank the people that are online and those C2 people at Rowdy Good Bunch. I see you. I hope we are connected through the marvels of technology. I want to begin by saying I'm a college professor, and one of my responsibilities at the university where I teach is to teach a course called critical thinking, which, if you haven't noticed, is something of a lost art. One of the areas of logic we practice in that class is called deductive or syllogistic logic. And it sounds complicated, but you all are familiar with it. It's simple. It goes like this: all men are mortal, major premise. Socrates is a man, minor premise. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Now, sometimes people will just drop the first or major premise, all men are mortal. Why? Because everyone knows that that's true. Often we do not express our first premises because we assume them. And in Greek logic, any assumed first premise is called an enthymeme. E-N-T-H-Y-M-E-M-E. Makes a great password for your computer because no one's ever heard of it. A more modern example would be this: Rogaine grows hair, therefore, bald men love Rogaine. Now, no one thinks to state the major premise, which must be bald men would prefer to have hair, because we assume it. It's an enthymeme. The church has many assumed first premises, things that we are to assume are true, even if we have reason to doubt them, and I think the granddaddy of them all is original sin. To put this in the form of the sublime and the ridiculous, all bald men may not wish to have hair, and because they think they have perfect heads. And humans may not all be born bad or born into sin, as the church puts it. That first premise determines the outcome of all orthodox Christian arguments. But what if it's not true? What if we are born as an original blessing? To use the title of a book by Matthew Fox, you and me and everyone else, and we don't need to be saved so much as we need to be restored, to remember where we came from, where we're going, and to whom we belong. Now, the church is sort of awash in so-called developed doctrines, those first premises that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. Take original sin, the idea that we're born into sin. We inherit it from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we arrive in the world as little bitty sinners, trapped by the transgressions of those who came before us, because sin is a birthright, like red hair or left-handedness. It says that we sin because we are sinners, rather than that we are sinners because we sin. Big difference. Original sin renders us helpless. Original blessing says we have a choice. And you've got to hand it to the church. It provided all of humanity for a diagnosis of a disease for which only it had the cure. And that would be the ultimate spiritual franchise. You see, if you can keep the masses from challenging your assumed premises, you have enormous power, like the idea of the divine right of kings. It enslaved humanity for centuries until somebody got up one day and said, the king is not divine. I was a brave person. The emperor has no clothes. The earth is not the center of the universe. So you know what the church did. They put Copernicus under house arrest for the crime of being right. The doctrine of original sin as we understand it in the church is nowhere to be found in the Hebrew scriptures or in the New Testament either. Of course, we have that wonderful story in Genesis about the mythical couple Adam and Eve, who have everything they need but not everything they want, and they choose to sin and get us all kicked out of the garden. I call it a myth not because it's not true, but because it contains a truth larger than mere facts can convey. The instructions to Adam and Eve are clear enough. Do as you please. God says, just don't do one thing. Don't eat of the fruit of this one tree in the middle of the garden, or you will die. Nonsense, says the serpent, go for it. It'll open your eyes and you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Besides, you know that if we're told over and over again not to do something, isn't that what we begin to want to do? So the woman partakes, of course, because the story is written by a man. She partakes, and then she recommends it to Adam, the little temptress. And immediately they realize they are naked, i.e. they discover shame. But the best part of the story is the passing of the buck. When confronted with the transgression, Adam blames the woman who blames the snake. It is the first example of the victimhood mentality, where no one is ever to blame for anything. Someone else is to blame. And the epicenter of this sickness in our time is located in Washington, D.C. Everything is someone else's fault. Now, the Bible is full of these stories that are etiological. That is, they are written to explain how things got to be the way they are now, and then they're placed retroactively in the record, so they look like they've predicted or caused what has come to be. In the cinema, we call this a prequel. Look around, the world's a mess, humans are deeply flawed, but that can't be God's fault. So the writers of that material that ended up in our Bible decided to create a story in which we were once perfect, but we then chose to do exactly what we were told not to do. And what was the sentence that was handed down? Women will give birth in great pain and sometimes die in childbirth, like they do. And that men must work by the sweat of their brow in dusty fields until they die. We can relate to this in Oklahoma. The story serves to explain why, to use a Buddhist phrase, what is, is. Once we were perfect, frolicking blissfully in paradise, God's work was perfect, but because we chose to sin, we now suffer the consequences. We've all been kicked out of the garden. We all live, to quote Steinbeck, east of Eden. But the story does not say that we sin because we can't help ourselves. It says we often choose to sin and suffer the consequences. It was not until centuries later that the church created the doctrine of original sin. It was primarily Augustine's doing, who, if you know anything about Augustine, never quite reconciled body and soul in himself. And he essentially took away free will when it came to sinning, because we're helpless and hopeless until we find Jesus. And then I guess that eliminates all sinning. Not. Well, okay, we still sin, but we are now forgiven. And you've seen the bumper sticker, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." They call it original sin, which, by the way, led one stand-up comic to say, "I'm all for original sin. I think if one is going to sin, one ought to be original about it." But in fact, the doctrine of the church really makes unoriginal sinners out of all of us. We're just doing the same old, stupid, nasty stuff all the time because we can't help ourselves. That's not very original. I saw a sign in front of a church in Oklahoma once, those wayside pulpits on the lawn that announced the sermon title, and I could see that it read in big block letters, "If you're done with sin, then come on in." But as I drew closer, I saw that someone had written another message underneath it in small letters, looked like lipstick, and it said, "But if you're not quite through, call 272. So, well, what if Matthew Fox is right and not Augustine? What if we are born not into original sin, but all of us as an original blessing? Here's what I believe. Over the centuries, the church has unwittingly been part of a grand ecclesiastical put down of the human race. We've been focused so much of our energy on teaching people to be humble that we have forgotten how to embrace the idea that all of us are born in the image of God, captured by the beautiful Latin phrase, imago Dei. That is our original first premise, and it is in the Bible. I'll never forget the day years ago when I reported in the seventh grade to what we used to call homeroom. Do y'all remember homeroom? Sure, you'd go there, get your schedule, and head out. And the teacher would read the roll, which I now understand to be a very important moment, because that's the first time that the names of the students are read aloud, and thus their identity is established. On that particular morning, the teacher read the name of a particular girl and then stopped and peered over her glasses and said, "Is so-and-so your father?" "Yes," the girl replied. "And is so-and-so your brother?" "Yes, ma'am." You see, both the father and the brother had served prison terms on drug charges. Then the teacher said in front of the class, "Well, I sure hope you're not like them." Now, how do you think that girl felt? I personally believe the teacher should have been arrested and charged with a rhetorical crime against humanity. When we project an expectation of failure, that's usually what we get. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Have you heard that? Cute. Only problem is, it's not true. Sticks and stones can indeed break our bones, but words can totally destroy us. Why do we put one another down so often? Is it because we think we will get too high an opinion of ourselves and become arrogant? Well, most arrogant people I know are that way because they don't really have a very high opinion of themselves. They are insecure, or as my friend the rabbi put it, "A man who does not love himself wisely and well will make a casualty out of the neighbor sooner or later." In fact, we so distrust our own goodness, our real birthright, which is imago Dei, that this word human has come to be joined with a certain given weakness or fallibility. So, for example, a baseball player strikes out, not because the pitcher threw the perfect curveball, but because the batter is only human. Your grandmother, the one who bakes amazing cakes, those three-layer jobs that come out of the oven like a work of art and taste like sunshine in your mouth because nobody can bake them like your grandma. But one day, well, something goes wrong. The cake falls, as they say, in the oven, flat as the sole of your shoe. And what does she say? Well, child, I'm only human. Well, what I want to know is, what was she when she baked the perfect cake? What was the baseball player when he hit a grand slam or made the diving catch? We seem to want to talk about our humanness as a way of explaining failure, but not as a way of explaining success. That's original sin over original blessing again. Listen to this. To err is human, to forgive divine. See how the pie is sliced? Humans also forgive, do they not? I can tell you from personal experience that most children, having helped raise three of our own, do not come into this world all afflicted with excessive and crippling humility. We have to kind of beat that into them. They're not all stooped over from self-loathing. You take a 9-year-old boy who's just gotten an A on his report card from the hardest teacher in school, and as he walks home with this grade card, he is not the picture of humility. He says, look at that. Look at that A right there from old what's-her-name, that bat. She doesn't give A's to anybody. There it is. Look at that. It's not a B, not a C. It's an A, baby. An A. I think I'll skip junior high school, go straight to college. There's no humility. Now, you take that same boy 30 years later. He's a civic leader. He's community-minded. He gets called up in front to receive recognition for his work on some project. And what does he do? He stares at the floor, counts his shoelaces, mumbles a few words of thanks for all the forgotten people who made it possible, and his grandmother who came over on a covered wagon. You know, sometimes I just wish people would get up there and say, thank you, I deserve this. In fact, this thing ought to be made of solid gold, the way I worked on this project. A man named Edgar Lee Master from Spoon River, Illinois, wrote a bunch of poems and called them the Spoon River Anthology. Maybe some of you have read them. Basically, they're framed on one idea. The people in Spoon River have all died, and now that they're dead, they're telling the truth. One of them is named Constance Hadley. And this is what she said. You praised my self-sacrifice, Spoon River, for rearing Irene and Mary, orphans of my older sister. And you censured Irene and Mary's contempt of me. Don't praise my self-sacrifice and don't censure their contempt of me. I cared for them, it's true enough, but I poisoned all my benefactions to them by constant reminders of their dependence on me. Do you know what she means? It sounds like this. As long as you girls set foot under my table, as long as you sleep under this roof, remember who took you in when your mother died. In other words, every kind word was accompanied by a reminder of the indebtedness of the recipient. Is it any wonder that the people we try to help can so often end up hating us for it? When I was a boy growing up in Wichita, Kansas, I was a double PK, son of a preacher, son of a professor. Oh, wait, that's what I did. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, I guess. My home church was Plymouth Congregational Church, and we had something called the Annual Christmas Project. Now, we didn't do a lot of benevolence giving the rest of the year. Budgets were tight. But around Christmas, we knew we had to show how much we cared. And we were inspired by Jesus, who is the reason for the season, and on fire to help the needy and put Christ back in Christmas and all that. And a bunch of us from the youth group set out to spread love and joy, but we never thought for one minute we were being condescending about it. We made these baskets for the poor. And then we dared to go into what was called the ghetto in those days to distribute them. And we felt good about it. In fact, we were proud as peacocks. First, we collected some money somehow. I don't really remember how we got the money. Probably a car wash, a rummage sale. Maybe we embezzled from our parents. I don't know. But we got the money somehow. And then we called the Department of Social Services and we asked them, matter-of-factly, who are the poor in this community? And they gave us a list of needy families. And so we bought fruit and candy and apples and oranges and bananas, and we put them all in a sack. Then we put the sack in a basket. We tied a bow on top of it and put a little card up there with a Hallmark verse about the true meaning of Christmas, and off we went. But we knew how important it was to be humble, right? I mean, the whole Christmas story is humble. The baby Jesus is humble. The manger, nothing if not humble. And so here's how we did it. First, we'd go up on the front porch with the basket and knock on the door. And when we heard the person who lived in that little shack coming, we'd yell, "Merry Christmas!" And then we'd run and jump in the car and drive on to the next house. We were more interested in making a delivery than in making contact. And it was my turn to make the delivery, and the neighborhood was just awful. Some of these places did not look fit for human habitation, and that's why I thought, as a teenager, well, they could use some Christmas cheer. So I walked up onto this one porch, and I knocked on the door. Nothing. No response. Well, nobody's home, I guess. Just to be sure, I knocked again. Still nothing. Nobody's home, I thought, almost enjoying the thought. My friends were in the car getting impatient, started honking the horn. Then suddenly, there was his face staring at me through the screen. It was a black face, and I had not seen it at first in the shadows of the evening. But all of a sudden, there he was, and he said, "Hi." And I said, "Oh, hi." He said, "What can I do for you, young man?" Oh, I thought to myself, uh-oh. What do I do now? I was just trying to leave a basket, and now I'm in this conversation with a real live poor person. Then another face appeared, and it belonged to a woman, and she said, "Hi." And I said, "Hi." And then she said, "Won't you come in?" Come in? I mean, this wasn't working out like I planned. Sure, I'll come in. And so I did, and they introduced themselves. The man said, "I'm Benjamin Johnson." The woman said, "I'm Claire Johnson." I thought to myself, how odd they have names. "And your name?" They said, me, I'm Robin Myers from Plymouth Church, part of the youth group. "Oh, yes," said Mrs. Johnson. "That's a big church, beautiful church." And then a little boy appeared from another room, and his mother introduced him as Timothy. He looked to be 9 or 10, and he smiled and said, "What's in the basket?" I'd forgotten I was even holding a basket, and I said, "Oh, here, Merry Christmas." And I handed him the basket. He took it from me, and get this, he started getting into the basket, unwrapping the paper. He started opening the gift right there instead of waiting until I left. He took out an apple as if he intended to eat it. I'm thinking to myself, this is not working out like I planned. And then he did something really weird and wonderful. He got out a second apple, and get this, he handed it to me. He gave me some of my own fruit. I'm thinking to myself, stupid kid, doesn't know how charity works. He's given me my own stuff. But what was I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be humble. So I took the apple, I took a bite of it, and I thought to myself, well, here I am, sitting in the home of real live poor people with real names, eating out of my own sack. But I'll never forget what I learned that day. I learned something as powerful as anything I've ever learned in my life. It shapes my theology, my politics, my family life, and my understanding of God. And it's very simple, but it's powerful. Here it is. All of us, and I do mean all of us, eat out of the same basket. Not mine and yours and his and hers and ours and theirs. No more what do you people want, but what do you want yourself and all of us to become? Because however we like to hide it behind slogans of the self-made man, manifest destiny, and survival of the fittest, the truth is we all eat out of the same basket. We all eat together. The world is not our project. our opportunity to take from the poor and give to the rich most of the year and then sanctify our guilt with a little charity at Christmas time. No, we're all in this together. It takes all of us to make it, to make it. And we've got to stop thinking of ourselves as if some are entitled and others are not, and recover our true first premise of faith, imago Dei, made in the image of God. Some theologians call this the primal memory, this belief that we are from God and to God, and life is just this parenthesis in which we're called to remember where we came from, where we're going, and to whom we belong. Because the real message of Genesis isn't that we're infected with badness, but that God made the plants and the trees and the vegetation of every kind and said, that's good. And then made the light, greater to rule the day, lesser to rule the night, and the stars, and God saw that it was good. And then God filled the sea with fish and the sky with birds and even the great sea monsters, and again God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. And again, God said, it's good. But then God made something else, slowly, out of the primal ooze of nothingness. God made a creature who could write poetry and paint masterpieces and raise Lazarus from the dead with medicine as well as with faith. And God made humankind in God's own image. And this is the only time that God says, not this is good, but this is very good. And you know what God made? You and me. And if we put ourselves down, that's a sin and not a very original one. When God made you and me and Benjamin and Claire Johnson and Timothy and every other human being in the world, God said, this is the very best I can do. The Ephesians letter puts it this way, you are God's masterpiece. So the next time someone does something truly extraordinary, something good and decent and kind, grand and hopeful, I want you to say, well, she's human. Hey, great cake, Grandma. Well, child, I'm human. Nice catch, Mr. Third Baseman. Well, I'm human. If you look around in this room right now, at this moment, what you will see sitting next to you or across the room is the image of God. And every time you live up to your inheritance instead of living down to your sickness, you are recreated in the image of God. And the next time you think you can't do something, I want you to remember, hey, I'm human. When I consider the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars, I think, what are persons that you're conscious of them? Women and men and girls and boys just like us. And the answer comes back clear as a bell. This I have made in my own image, only slightly less than myself. That's our first premise. Do you believe it? Like, that's not just a rhetorical question. Do you believe it? Yes? Well, if you do, then let the people say, amen.
Jesus calls us to the well, inviting us to drink of the living water and of the life eternal. Jesus calls us out of the shadows, out of the graves, to be entirely known and entirely filled with God's presence. Jesus calls us all who were made in God's own image, all who breathe the breath of God's Spirit, the Spirit of life. Jesus calls us to the table, to the meal that nourishes our bodies and binds us all into one body, the body of Christ. Jesus calls us here and now. Come to this table, you who are beloved in Christ. Come, not because you must, but because you may. Will you pray with me? Creator God, we give you thanks for the grain farmers and the bread bakers and the grape growers and the juice makers. Redeemer God, we give you thanks for all that we remember as we share this meal, your birth, your life, your death, and your resurrection. Sustaining God, we give you thanks for the eternal presence of your Spirit with us, surrounding us and filling us with divine life. May this meal that we now share renew us and inspire us to join more joyfully with you as you work for peace and justice in the world. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what we do here, we do in imitation of what Christ first did. To his followers in every age, Jesus gave an example and a command rooted in the experience that he shared with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem. On the night in which he was betrayed, as they were sitting at a meal, Jesus took a piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And later, after they had eaten, he took the cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new relationship with God made possible because of my death. Drink this, all of you, to remember me." And so now we do as Jesus did. We take the bread and the juice, the produce of this earth, the fruit of human labor. In these, Jesus has promised to be present. Through these, Christ can make us whole. Will you pray with me? Holy One, you made all that are here in the world that we inhabit, and we are grateful. All that is spectacular, all that is plain, have their origin in you. All that is lovely, all who are loving, point to you as their fulfillment. We know our praise alone does not fulfill your purpose. As we fall silent, setting our wisdom, our will, and our words aside, and emptying our hearts, bringing nothing in our hands, we yearn for the healing, the holding, the accepting, and the forgiving, which Christ alone can offer. Merciful God, send now in your kindness, your Holy Spirit, to settle on this bread and juice and fill them with the fullness of Jesus. And Holy Maker, let that same Spirit rest on us, converting us from the patterns of this world until we conform to the shape of him whose food we now share. Amen. Here at Community Church, we celebrate an open communion table. We believe that there is nothing you have done or said, nowhere that you have been, that can keep you from the love of Christ. You are welcomed here. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have everything figured out in your life. You're welcome here. Whether you belong to this church or another church or no church at all, Christ welcomes all who long to participate in his life, death, and resurrection. You are invited to come forward using the center aisles to receive both the bread and the cup. You will take both back to you with you on the outside aisles and hold them until we can enjoy the feast together. If you cannot come forward, someone will come and serve you. Come, for all things are ready.
I will sing at the table of the Lord. I will feast at the table of the Lord. I won't hunger anymore at his table. Feast at the table of the Lord.
Bread of life. Let us eat together. Jesus, whom the universe could not contain, is present to us in this cup. Let us drink together. Will you pray with me? Holy God, source of all being, you are greater by far than our human thoughts can comprehend. With all that you have created, you abide, weeping with us in grief and pain, rejoicing with us in life and love. You are everywhere in this very moment, holding the entirety of living experiences and weaving us together in the great and intricate tapestry of creation. Creator God, mother and father of us all, in your holy love, you took on our limitations. Born of a body, bound within a body, you know the whole of this human experience. Everlasting God, you are everywhere and right here, as close as the air we breathe, the air which binds us one to another. In all of your beautiful creation, you are as close as the sunlight on our skin, as close as the rain that drips from our hair, the wind and the water that push us and lead us and call us again and again into relationship with one another and with you. Holy Spirit, divine advocate, guide and encourage us, stir within our hearts that we may speak anew the familiar words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Because of your love, our hearts are clean.
love.